Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. My name is John Nix. I've been hanging out with all the people wearing matching T-shirts over here this weekend. We have been staying up late. So let's just go ahead and get something out of the way, all right? If one of you falls asleep, there's a good chance we're going to find a Sharpie and draw on your face, all right? I just want to go ahead and get that out of the way. I have been with your students and around your ministry for some years now, and I want you to know it is a joy to be with you this morning. But my highest privilege this morning is to tell you that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And it is a joy to serve you and be your servant today. But I want you to know we've had an incredible weekend. And as we look forward to next week and a nap this afternoon, perhaps, for some of us. It's one of those things where we've savored the scripture together. We have seen God do incredible things. And I want you to know that it is really a joy to serve you parents and grandparents. And I don't take lightly the stewardship of your kids and your grandkids when they come and see me at camp. I want you to know that the favor that God has given me with your leadership is one of those things where I want to be faithful to bring gospel clarity and point them to Jesus and point them to the scripture. And so I want you to know that even though they disappear to Kentucky for a week, I want you to know that I take the stewardship of that very, very seriously. And I'm so thankful to be able to serve them. And it's a humbling thing to know that they want to come back. As a matter of fact, you guys are coming back to see me this summer, so I don't know. It's like year 58 for some of you. And so just by way of letting you know, though, you may not be aware of this, but sign-ups are available now. So if you haven't signed up and you want to save $50, parents, if you want to save $50, you know, you can sign up now, because I can't wait to see you guys this summer. I'm going to be teaching through some of the Psalms, and we're going to have a great time as we talk about Wired for Worship. So that's a great joy. But I would remind us a couple of things today. My friends, we did not show up today because it's a cultural norm and expectation. This is Sunday, and it's the first day of the week. And when God's people gather on Sunday, it is a declaration to a watching world that Sunday commemorates the first day of the week in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ conquered the last enemy. Every time we sit in seats on Sunday, it is not because that's just how you do things here. We sit here on Sunday because every time we see the faces of those gathered who are in Christ Jesus, we remind one another that our King has conquered every enemy and his return is imminent. This is the Lord's Day, my friends. This is not like anything else that we do. So I want you to know, I'm so glad that you're here. Let us be mindful of why we have come. The second thing that I would encourage you to do is this. You can take your Bibles. I want to invite you to join me. I'm just going to take you. We have a fifth session that we haven't had a chance to get through this weekend. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 11 verses there and just see some incredible and wonderful things. But as you come to this, I want you to know this is a sacred endeavor that we are about to undertake. I want you to know that for many of us, we forget the beauty and the power and the reality that is happening right now as you open your Bible. Or even if you look at it on a screen. I want you to know that for us, when it comes to this Bible, this is not like anything else that you read. This is not some textbook or history book. This is not like reading a newspaper. This is not your feed on social networks. I want you to know that this morning, the reason that this is a sacred endeavor is not because I am here. The reason that this is a sacred endeavor is that the incredible thing about this is, as your eyes go across the words, that book that you are reading is also reading you. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. When it comes to the way that we live, the Bible tells us who God is and who we are and how we are to live. It is the final arbiter in decision making. It is how we understand all of the world around us. And when we come to this book, oh, my friends, what joy is ours. This is the bread from the Father's mouth. We need every word to sustain us. We need to be strengthened. And so I want you to know this morning, I am not coming to you with clever anecdotes. I do not come this morning to try to impress you with oratory skills. This morning I have come that we might look at this book and that you might see Jesus clearly. This morning I will commend to you his gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This morning as we look at the Bible together, I bid you come as we hear the voice of God speak. The apex of his revelation is Jesus. Jesus put it this way, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But second to that, he has given us these sacred scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. This book that you hold is one of two things the Bible tells us that God breathed into. This book that you hold is profitable and it is helpful. And I want you to know, as you come to this book, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, disciples make their home in this place. John 8:31 says, you are truly my disciples if you abide in my word. So when Jesus says that, there's a startling category distinction. He says, if there are true disciples, then by extension, there are also false disciples. And the distinguishing factor is the word. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, tells us that this is part of the way we are conformed to his image. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So I want you to know this morning, as we come to the scripture, what a blessed thing for us to hear the voice of God as he speaks. So I invite you to come, and I don't just invite you to come and spend time in the word today because it is the Lord's day. Oh, but my friends, take up and read tomorrow and the next and the next and the next. You will know your God through his revelation, and his revelation can be found in Jesus and in the scripture. Look to it. So we are in this lovely theme for our DNOW weekend, fools. Now, I just have to go ahead and say, for the chronologically more gifted than the students here, I always think of Mr. T. I pity the fool, right? Some of you may be going, well, I don't know exactly how to think about this fool category. Maybe it's the wisdom literature of Proverbs, you know? And when Proverbs speaks of the fool, that's not something that you want to be called. But Paul also tells us in the New Testament, he says, well, you know, there's foolish things that we do as Christians. One of those, sorry, Pastor, is preaching. I mean, read your Bible. Some of you are all going, oh, I know that's foolish. I have to listen to it all the time, right? It's one of those things for us that Scripture says, well, it seems like foolishness, but here's the reality. What seems like foolishness, perhaps to an outside and lost world, is actually the wisdom of God and the way into salvation. And so for us, as we were talking about fools, Paul tells this Corinthian church, he says, listen, for the apostles, we have become fools, at least in the world's eyes. We're doing it for the sake of Christ and for your sake as well. And so as we unpack the scripture today, we're going to see some incredible and astounding things. As we come to this place in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to know, most commentators believe that this was a hymn that was sung. It was a familiar hymn, and for this church, it would have been something that they would have been acquainted with. Now, this particular church plant here at Philippi is somewhat unique. If you go back and you read, because I want you to know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, okay? If you go back, this church plant was a weird, weird core team that planted the church. A Philippian jailer, a girl who had been possessed by a demon, and a woman who was a world-class business mogul. And from that, the church birthed there in Philippi, and these people are gathering. And so Paul is writing back to them. As you read, you identify what this is, and this is an epistle. It's a letter. And Paul's writing a letter to the people at Philippi. And the amazing thing is, he's telling them something that I promise you is going to be completely astounding to you this morning. People don't always get along in church. Now, I know that is shocking and astounding to you, but it's true. Now, let me just give a pastoral exhortation here, if I may. When it comes to church, I need for you to understand, I know for some people, you know, you think in church, everybody's supposed to always get along and agree. Well, let me just say, I've been married 23 years, and I still can't get that woman to agree with me all the time. The Lord is working on her, and I'm sure he's going to get there, right? But it's one of those things where I love her dearly, and we don't agree. And so it's amazing to me how when we come into the church that we're shocked when people don't always think that our way is the way it ought to go. You see, for us, and when it comes to church, especially for you, my young friends, the reality for us as Christians is this. When conflict happens, when disagreement happens, what makes us different is the work of Christ in us, because we belong to one another. We are family. And what means is that we should be reconciled to one another even if we disagree. And love should be the banner that waves over us. So Paul was going to be writing in this letter, Philippians, which, by the way, was written from prison. And in this letter, he's going to commend to them unity, love, humility. And so I want you to know, as we enter into this place, as we come into this hymn, this would have been a hymn about Christ that probably been very easily recognizable. For instance, today, if I were to preach a sermon on grace and decided to close the sermon with a stanza of Amazing Grace, it just might be possible that we wouldn't even have to put words on the screen. Or, for those of you who've been around for a while, find that thing called a hymnal where we used to catalog the stuff and everybody read their own screen on the page, right? It was one of those things where if I start singing Amazing Grace, everybody's going to be familiar with it, and that's the way that this hymn is going to come to us. So this morning, as we look at the scripture in Philippians chapter 2, I would invite you to stand with me that we may honor the reading of God's word together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the Bible says this: "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning by the Spirit through the Son to you. We plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our access only. In obedience, you have told us to come to your throne of grace that we may find help in our time of need. And we confess to you that our time of need is with every breath and every beat of our heart. We know that you're merciful and kind, and we ask you this morning to help us. The Holy Spirit of the living God, illuminate hearts and minds. Grant repentance and salvation to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Bring conviction and repentance and faith. I pray, O God, that for your glory and for your namesake alone, that your power might be displayed in our midst so that we might celebrate the goodness and power of our God. This morning, I confess in the presence of these witnesses that there is nothing good about me except for Jesus Christ. For my life is hidden with Christ in God. And I have been crucified, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this morning, for anything that we see from the Scripture, none of it is my own. Everything has come from you, O King. I am a weak servant, and I need your help. Would you take my mind and my mouth and my heart? Would you speak this morning? We hear your voice in the Scripture. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, but God, give us hearts that are lively, quick to respond to your Spirit and obedient. Transform us and make us into something that looks more like Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we look forward to what you will teach us and help us and show us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the understanding that you will bring. This time belongs to you. Let the book live to us that we may live unto you. For I pray it in Christ's name. And the church said, amen. You may be seated. So as we begin this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to know the way it says, like, so if there is any encouragement, this construction in Greek assumes an answer. This is very much a rhetorical question. Now, you know, when it comes to the idea of a rhetorical question, that when the question is asked, there is an automatic assumption. And so Paul is writing to these people who have seen and savored the glory and beauty of Jesus, have been transformed by his gospel. Do you not think that for a girl who had been enslaved her entire life and possessed by a demon, that when Paul writes a letter and she hears if there's any encouragement in Christ, do you not think she is encouraged? Do you not think for an honorable military man willing to take his own life when prisoners called out from the dark saying, don't do that, we're still here, that he's not comforted, that he's still with his family? You see, when Paul asks these questions, they automatically assume, of course in Christ there's encouragement. There's comfort, there's love, there's participation in the Spirit, there's affection and sympathy. And so Paul says, I want you to complete my joy. Now, I confess to you that Paul writing from prison is automatically inferring that he has joy. He just wants to complete that joy. Now, how you have joy when you are incarcerated, I don't know, nor do I hope to know. But for Paul, he says, I want you to complete my joy. And so the way you're going to do this is I want you to have the same mind, the same love, and I want you to be in full accord and of one mind. And then he moves to the negative and he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. There's something interesting that has happened in our country. There is a group in UCLA. They've been conducting a study since the 40s. And what they would do is they would assess what core values amongst young people are, usually from about age 12 to 17 or 19. And something happened in this study several years back. Now, there were about five basic core values that they might move and change a place here or there, but they remained about the same. But something happened. You know, it came on the heels of some Hannah Montana, right? A new core value emerged amongst young people, and the highest value amongst young people became fame. This is not very surprising, and if you are watching in what goes on around us in the world, particularly when it comes to social media, teenagers going viral on YouTube, suddenly becoming millionaires. This desire for recognition and fame has emerged. And Paul teaches the exact opposite. He says, no, in humility, you should count others as more significant than yourselves. This is not about your likes and your followers and your fan base and your brand. This is not about you. If you are in Christ, I want you, especially when the church is gathered and these are the people indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God, the thing that ought to be seen is humility. I wonder sometimes when it comes to the body of Christ, it seems that we are lax in recognizing that it takes all of us. And it seems that sometimes everybody just wants to be holding the microphone. And you say, well, John, that's easy for you to say. You're holding it right now. Okay. But the reality for me is this. I will stand before God one day, and I will give an account for all these words, and my judgment will be more strict. You see, when it comes to us, this idea of humility, when was the last time in church you gave thought for who emptied the wastebasket or unlocked the door or turned on the thermostat or emptied the bin in the nursery? When was the last time you thanked God for people who do things that we don't necessarily always see? They're not the most public. They're not the most prominent. You see, for us in America, the American way has become all about me and my fame and my stuff and my recognition. It is my rights. It is my privileges. It is all about me. And Paul is telling us, listen, this is the way it is. If there's going to be encouragement in Christ, if you're taking comfort, if there's affection and sympathy, then complete this joy and have this mind so that you, in humility, are thinking of others more significant than yourselves. Now, I want to make sure that we don't get the gospel backwards, because if you don't notice there, it's interesting. He says, you got to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus. All right, now listen, I want you guys to know, I'm from Memphis, all right? And personally, I just want to thank you for a little Memphis flavor in our singing. If I'd had a choir swaying on the other side, I would have stormed the stage with a tambourine and gone to work, all right? But if I throw out a question and it doesn't sound rhetorical, just go ahead and talk to me. I like it when people talk to me a little bit, all right? So the reality of things is, this is the place where we start getting the gospel backwards. You're supposed to have this mind, but you didn't create that mind. This is not your New Year's resolution, your 12 steps. This is not your, I'm going to employ this kind of reminder, or I'm going to get this kind of life coach or mentoring. No, he says, you got to have this mind, but the only way you're going to have this mind, it is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, our union with Christ is where this stems from. Our love from Christ is where this stems from. The only obedience that can be sustained is obedience motivated by love for Christ. We get the gospel backwards. And when I was growing up in church, I really believed that Christianity was the list of the thou shalt nots, because we read King James. I thought it was all about what you do and what you don't do. And I need for you to understand, if you are in a religious prison, I want you to know that Christianity is about Christ and his gospel. Are there things that we do? Yes, but it is because we have been transformed on the inside that things change on the outside. You do not force Christ into you. You do not tell the high King of heaven what he must do. And so Paul's saying, this is the way it's supposed to be, but it's only going to be yours because you're in Christ. We must submit to that. And I want you to know, when it comes to fighting sin, let me just go ahead. And this is I didn't even plan this, all right? But this is something that I find regularly. When people are fighting sin, I want you to know, the way that you're going to defeat sin is not by you trying harder. The way to defeat sin is what Richard Sibbs used to call the greater power, the compulsive power of a greater affection. In other words, it works like this. Jesus says, I know that you love me by the way that you obey. When you see Jesus preeminent and more beautiful than anything else, everything else loses its power in your life. When you see Christ so lovely and beautiful and kind and good, when you see that everything he bids you do is for your protection and benefit as he conforms you to the image of his son. When you fall in love with Jesus, that is the power, because it robs sin of all its power. For it pales in comparison to Christ. And what happens for us is we get the gospel backwards. We measure people by significance, determined by worldly standards. We want to have our way. It's got to always be about us. And Paul says, listen, that's not what this is about. Have this mind, but it's yours in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to unpack something for us that is astounding. Look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want to make sure that we understand and root ourselves securely in a few things. One, we are Trinitarian in our theology. And when it comes to an understanding God, sometimes we get a little bit confused. Sometimes our metaphors and analogies break down. So I want you to hear me when I say this. The reality for us is, somebody will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, it's not. But the Bible teaches it. And when it comes to this understanding, I need you to know the Israelites, they quoted the Shema every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. God is one in essence or being. He is three in subsistences or persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, all possessing the attributes of the one being God. And what happens for us is this. We kind of get a little bit weird sometimes the way we talk about God. For many of us, the way that you'll hear people betray it in their language, so you'll hear God the Father and God the Son, but I like to think of God the Holy Spirit. Most people think of him of like the cousin it of the Trinity. You know, what are you supposed to do? When I was a kid growing up, I told you we read King James. He was the Holy Ghost. I had no idea what to do with a ghost, right? But the reality is this. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a he. And just as the Father is God, so the Son is God. So God, the Holy Spirit is God. It is not some ambiguous, amorphous power that's just out there separated from God. God, the Holy Spirit is God. He possesses every attribute of God. He is co-eternal and co-equal. And so we come up with these little metaphors, you know, and we'll get like, you know, we'll come up with a shamrock for Tim, right? Come up with a little shamrock, and, you know, it's got the three little clovers on it, and it's great, and, you know, they all make up. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is if you take it apart, you're saying, well, it's not God anymore. It's impossible to make that analogy work because each possesses all of the whole. Or we get the water one, right? Well, you know, chemically, it's all the same. H2O, and you got vapor and solid. You know, but the problem with that is this. All the attributes are not the same in each state. And you say, okay, well, all right, it's like, you know, when it comes down to this understanding, it's like, okay, well, I'm a dad, and I'm a this, and I'm a that. Yeah, but that's not three distinct persons. That's my relationship to the people. And so when it comes to this understanding, we must be careful. And I want you to know there is a gap that can't be crossed. For the creature to define the creator in its own terms will never fully work. But we have revealed for us here something astounding, mysterious, and wonderful. Oh, my dear friends, we are coming off of our Christmas celebration. And when it comes to Christmas, so often we over-sentimentalize and sanitize what is actually happening. We see baby Jesus in a manger, and we think, oh, I hate that he didn't have a room in the inn. And we see this, but I need for you to understand that when it says that Jesus Christ, God himself, the second person of the Godhead, he is God of very God, but he did not consider that something to be held to. He had every right to hold to it. He already was it, and he emptied himself. Now, let us not break into heresy here. He did not empty himself or divest himself from being God. Let us not think for a moment that somehow when he emptied himself, that he emptied any of his divine attributes. The mysterious wonder for me is this, that while he was an infant laying in a manger, depending upon a teenage girl for his very sustenance, it was still his word holding the universe together. But we also must not miss the reality. Wonder of wonders, how can it be infinite, holy God, surrounded in light with beings that cover their faces and do nothing but day and night cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How and why would God, instead of holding to his rights, instead of saying it's all about my equality, why would he empty himself and take the form of the creature? You see, my friends, when it comes to Christmas, do not miss, it is nothing less than the humiliation of God. Surrounded in perfect beauty, surrounded, acknowledged, and glorified in the way that he should. Suddenly, he has come to a place where not only is he not recognized except for the outcast, he is maligned, mistreated. He will be completely unjustly accused. When it comes to this Savior, I want you to know there is no greater condescension than what the Son did when the Creator became like the creature. In every way except one. Sin. You see, for us, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant, and he was perfectly obedient. Perfectly obedient. Now for us, when it comes to obedience, we must not miss the beauty and truth of this. Because in obedience, we get caught back up into those behavior things and those action things. But that's the reason for the Sermon on the Mount. The way that you keep the law, Jesus wants us to see, it's not just in the what you do and that sort of thing. It is much deeper. Jesus said, listen, you've heard it said not murder, but I say to you, anybody who hates... See, he didn't just fulfill it in deed. He fulfilled it in its intention. He never once transgressed the law in intention or attitude or any other way. He was obedient. And he was obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You see, when it comes to this understanding of sin, our understanding is incomplete. We think sin is just what you do and what you don't do. But it's so much more. It's not just what you do that offends a holy God. According to James chapter 4, it's also the things that you don't do that you should do. We called it the sins of omission when I was growing up. But Romans tells us it's also that anything that you don't do by faith is sin. But Ephesians 2 is the most condemning because it says you are by nature the children of wrath, the sons and daughters of disobedience. And so when it comes to this idea, Jesus humbling himself, being obedient in every way, having satisfied every righteous demand of God as holiness and the law, he was obedient even to death on a cross, even with the extra curse of being hung on a tree. And when it comes to this place where he humbled himself and he was obedient even to death on the cross, I am so grateful for verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. For you see, when it came to his death and his burial, there was yet one more enemy that needed to be defeated. And so, after 3 days, to authenticate what he said was true, and because he had the power to take up his own life, after 3 days, Jesus Christ started pumping glorified blood through glorified veins from a glorified heart, the first fruits of a brand new kind of life. It's a resurrection life. He is the first fruits of that life. He walked right out of the grave. He shed the grave clothes. He walked straight out, and he's a brand new kind of life. He is the champion. He is the pioneer. He is the one who goes before. He's the first fruit so that many of brothers would come. And I want you to know, when it comes to his glorified state, it is the guarantee and the hope for us. It is the way that we know that we will be fit for heaven. And he is exalted. He is at the right hand of God. And there is coming a day that is imminent where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, be they in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to know, when you think about this, to the world, this is foolishness. Religion is the opiate of the people. You're just too simple-minded. You're looking to try to describe things that we just don't have a scientific language for, and so you're applying metaphysics to it. No, you don't understand, as they malign our Savior and his work, and they say, everybody's going to end up in the same place. There's just a lot of different paths and ways to get there. They desecrate the holiness of who he is when they say, well, you know, aren't all gods the same? Isn't Allah the same as Jehovah? It's all the same thing, and they miss the reality and truth. For there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one mediator between man and God. It is the man Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, having condescended and become like the creature, having been exalted to the right hand, having forever taken to himself a body as the guaranteed hope. Our elder brother waits. Our king waits. But there is a day that is coming where he will come and set all things right and rescue the world. And it is foolishness to those who are perishing. So, you say, okay, John, what am I supposed to do with this song? What am I supposed to do with all these things? I need for you to understand that when it comes to this, the proper response is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Placing all your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. And for so many, when it comes to this, we misunderstand. Repentance is not just feeling bad about your mistake. 2 Corinthians 7 says there's worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. You say, I believe all these things. I need for you to understand that belief is not just a mental affirmation of a set of facts. The book of James tells us that even the demons believe, and we're only a little worse. At least they tremble. My question for you is, has there ever been a moment in your life where God in his infinite mercy and grace has shown you are dead in your trespasses and sins? You deserve his resolute act in wrath toward that sin. You had no hope. But have you seen the beauty and scandal of the gospel where God, a very God, took to himself a body, satisfied every righteous demand of the law, made atonement for sin, conquered the last enemy, death, has ascended to the Father, and that in him there is life eternal. You see, when it comes to repentance, it is a Holy Spirit-fueled change of desires where you will turn away from everything that would raise itself up against King Jesus, because you see his authority and his glory and his beauty is better than all things, dying to everything else to live unto Jesus Christ. This morning, if you are here, you may have been very religious. You may have grown up in church. It is possible to know the right answers and not be right with Jesus. It is possible to give an affirmation and mental assent to a set of facts and be able to repeat them. That is not what the Bible means when it says belief. The reality is, if you do not repent of your sin and place all your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stay condemned in your sin. Christ is either your life or he is your condemnation. My question for you is, what is he to you today? Is he your life or is he your condemnation? And here's the beautiful thing. If you come to Jesus, he will never refuse the broken and contrite in heart. He is kind and gentle and good. He welcomes prodigals out of the mud. He receives the religious hypocrite. He turns terrorists into apostles. He rescues and saves. If you're here, I implore you on behalf of the living God, if you have never been reconciled to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, please do so today. The scandal of the gospel is that God, when we could not save ourselves and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, gave himself. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. If you are here and you're walking in ongoing sin, let me say this to you. Repent of your sin. If you are in Christ, there should be an increasing love for God, an increasing love for his word, an increasing love for his people, an increasing victory over sin. It doesn't mean that we will experience perfection in this life, but it means when you look over large chunks of time that the fruit of righteousness is borne out in obedience. If that is not happening for you, I bid you look at the condition of your soul. Jesus is good and kind. He rescues sinners. I know this not just by the testimony of Scripture. I know because he's rescued me. Come to Jesus. All you who are weary and heavy laden, you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy, your compassion, your power. How is it that in condescension, the God of very God Jesus Christ would become like the creature, forever take to himself a body, live a perfect life, suffer injustice at the hands of murderous people, because it was the will of the Father to crush him. O champion Jesus, who now ever lives, we glorify you this day. You are indeed Christ and Lord. And so now, O God, I pray, God the Holy Spirit, do what I cannot do. Your word never returns void. Your word is powerful. So we trust that it will accomplish its good purpose. And so for the one who may be here and dead in their trespasses and sins, O Holy Spirit of the living God, agent of conviction and regeneration, raise the dead to life. O my King, grant to us repentance. And help us that we may see Jesus more clearly, so that as our affections for him grow, every sin in our life loses its power because it can't compare. Help us not to be afraid to be perceived as fools by the world around us. Give us a steadfast assurance and confidence in Jesus. God, for those who are here today, I pray that they would respond. Whatever it is that you have convicted or comforted or helped or encouraged, whatever it is, I pray that they respond. I pray that I respond in obedience. Transform us into something that looks more and more like Jesus. Oh, Jesus, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. So let your grace chain me, bind me, confine me, and hold me close. Subdue my wayward heart. Reign. Give grace to those who hear today. Help us to respond, no matter if that is to pray, to sing, to seek someone out, whatever that looks like. Oh God, give us courage and give us faith. Transform your church. Make us more like Jesus, a people who take up towels and basins, kind and gentle, meek and lowly, happy to be servant to all. We renounce our ambition. We renounce our greed. Oh, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, and soften our hearts that we might obey. And to you, the only wise, immortal, invisible God who dwells in infinite light, for everything that's happening that we can't see, for the things that we do see, for the things that are yet to be revealed to us, all the glory and all the praise belongs to the Lamb who was slain, who ransomed men by his blood. Worthy is you. You are worthy, Jesus Christ, to receive honor and wealth and riches and wisdom and power and glory. And so, the best we know how, we just want you to know that we love you. Help us to love you more. And may our love be proven in its obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.